So good to be with you tonight, this series of meetings. Great to be with Brother Mike once again. It's always a joy and a blessing to be in his presence, and of course with Brother Chris. And I think you had heard one of the best definitions of belief that you're ever going to hear. How much difference it is between the biblical definition of belief and how we use it in everyday language. That was just really wonderful. I'd like to begin tonight from the 6th chapter of the book of Exodus. We have here a conversation between the Lord and Moses. By the time you get to Exodus chapter 6, we find where the Lord has already appeared unto Moses on the backside of a desert when he is at age of 80. And he's given Moses a commission to go back down to the land of Egypt and bring his people out. He appeared unto Moses in a burning bush that was not consumed. So Moses already had a spectacular, supernatural, extraordinary experience with the Lord. Now the Lord tells Moses, he says, "Now you shall see what I shall do unto Pharaoh when you go down to Egypt to bring my people out." He says, "I am the Lord, your God." Then he says, "Now I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by the name of Jehovah I was not known unto them." We have two names of God here in Exodus 6:3. One is the Almighty God, and the other is the word Jehovah. The name Jehovah was the national name of the Jewish people. The word Jehovah, or the name Jehovah, literally means Lord or self-existent, eternal. Now, certainly the Lord had demonstrated that he was the Jehovah God in times past. But he says, "I have not yet," or he says, "when I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, I appeared unto them by the name of God Almighty." Now, I remember hearing that name used a lot growing up. People would have reference to God and they'd just call him the Almighty. And I have a feeling they use it kind of in a loose way. And the Bible doesn't use the expression Almighty God very loosely. In the scriptures we find sometimes it's the Lord God Almighty, sometimes it's God Almighty, sometimes it's simply Almighty. But he says, "When I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," these three men, of course, father, son, grandson, God used these three men to form and create the nation of Israel. And when he dealt with Abraham, his name was Abram, he was in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he was 75 years old. Now, Abraham will die at 175, so the Lord deals with him for 100 years. The last 100 years of his life, God deals with Abraham. He does it in such a magnificent, extraordinary, supernatural way that in the centuries to come, the generations to follow, Abraham will be known as the father of the nation of Israel and also the father of all them that believe, which brings us into focus, brings us into the picture. Now, that name Jehovah, just for a moment, as you continue reading through the scriptures, we find it's used in a compound sense on a number of occasions. For example, in Genesis chapter 22, we find where Abraham rather goes on top of Mount Moriah, and there the Lord delivers his son Isaac off the altar when he's about to plunge a knife into him and take his life in obedience, I might say, to the command of God. And God delivers him by providing a lamb in the thicket. We're going to find where Abraham's going to call that mountain Mount Jehovah Jireh. It means the Lord shall provide, or in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In the 17th chapter of Exodus, the first battle Israel fights after they're delivered across the Red Sea and into the wilderness is against the Amalekites. And we find here we have Moses and we have Joshua and we have Aaron. We have several men here involved in this particular battle, which the Lord is going to deliver Israel in this battle. Here's where the hands of Moses are held up by Aaron and Hur, one on each side of him. As his hands become weary and tired and go down, the battle swings to the Amalekites. As his hands are held up by Aaron and Hur, we find the battle swings in favor of the Israelites. And so as he becomes weary, Aaron and Hur certainly fulfilled a very important purpose in upholding his hands. Lots of lessons and all that. But all I want out here is after the battle, we find where Moses called the name of that place as he built an altar there, Jehovah Nisi or Nisi, which means the Lord our banner. And then over in the 6th chapter of Judges, we find where the Lord is dealing over here with the man, which Gideon, which he is going to revealing to Gideon that he has truly called him to deliver his people out of bondage. And he's going to call the name of that place Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord our peace. And there are several other references in the Old Testament where that word is used in a compound sense once again. But the word Jehovah literally means Lord. It means the eternal God, the self-existent God. The eighth chapter, or the eighth psalm, begins and ends with this expression. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. Now, that's a wonderful expression, uses two bookends here in Psalms 8. O Lord, our Lord. The word Lord is used twice. The first time that word Lord is used, it comes to the word Jehovah again, or Yahoo. It means eternal, self-existent. The second time the word Lord is used, remember, it's O Lord, our Lord. And I like that. O Lord, you're our Lord. What a blessing it is to be able to feel like you can say that. O Lord, our Lord means O Sovereign Master. So when we recognize that the Lord is the eternal, self-existent God, we should recognize He is our Lord and Master. You know, He's our Sovereign Master. He is sovereign in all things. God revealed Himself a little earlier by another well-known but certainly unique expression. When Moses, back in Exodus chapter 3, asked the Lord, when I go down to Egypt, and they ask, who has sent thee, what shall my answer be? He says, you tell them that I am has sent you, and I am is all spelled in capital letters. That just simply means that God is Jehovah, that God is eternal. There's no such thing as time with God. God is apart from time, separate from time, above time. He is, again, I am that I am. And when you go to the Gospel of John, we find where John exclusively uses the expression, I am, a number of times, such as John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He says unto Martha at the grave of Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. There's a seven or eight expressions in the Gospel of John where the Lord makes it very clear He is the I am that goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. In fact, in John 8, we find where the Lord, Jesus Christ, said before Abraham was, I am. And I believe He has reference probably specifically back to Genesis 22, where He goes on top of Mount Moriah, and He's going to offer His son Isaac on that mountain there. All right, but up to this time in Exodus chapter 6, we find where the Lord primarily revealed Himself unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the Lord God Almighty. Now, down through the ages, I find this to be a very important name of God, one that we need to recognize and believe with all of our heart that He truly is Almighty. Now, the expression Almighty, I guess you could say, is a synonym for omnipotent. That's used one time in the Bible over in Revelation 19:6. The Apostle John says, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That means He has all power in heaven and earth. That's usually how we define the expression omnipotent. All power in heaven, all power on this earth right here. But here, the expression Almighty is used from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, it's used about 51 times in the Scriptures. So here in the first Bible, and you're going to find it used 18, book of the Bible, and then you're going to find it used 18 in the last, eight in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It's an expression that different children of God in different generations enjoyed using. Over here in the Psalm 91:1, says, He that dwelleth, under the Most High, says, He shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's the only time David uses that expression, but I like the way he uses it here. And that's a verse that I can just read it and feel better. How I'm feeling, I just read that verse and think about it, and I just start feeling better. He that abideth under the shadow of the Almighty. God's referred to as the Most High and the Almighty in this text in Psalms 91:1. We look in the book of Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we find where Ruth is now coming back from the land of Moab to the land of Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, Judah means house of bread. Moab means vanity. It means scarcity. It means barren, unfruitful, etc. And that's a great contrast between Bethlehem, Judah on one side and Moab over here on the other side. And, when the Lord's people walk away from God, they walk into Moab. when they get close to God, they walk into Bethlehem, Judah. I can assure you, Bethlehem, Judah is far superior than Moab is over here. When she comes back, they call her Naomi. She says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." She says, that means I'm bitter. She says, "The Almighty says, hath afflicted me. I went out full. He brought me back again empty." Says the Almighty. She used the word Almighty twice. In her experiences, she recognized that God was Almighty. Now, I want you to think about that expression tonight as we continue on, because I think it's extremely important in the present day in which we live. The challenges we face, the experiences we have, that we understand that the Lord is Almighty. Not just mighty, He is Almighty. When you read the book of Job, in the conversation, 42 chapters in Job, as you read that book there, you're going to have a conversation between Job. He's going to have his three miserable comforters. He's going to find those physicians of no value. I've known a few physicians of no value. I've known a few miserable comforters in my life myself. And they engage in a dialogue all through that book. They use the expression Almighty 31 times. 31 times in those conversations between Job and his great friends that were of no value to him, they used the expression Almighty 31 times. Now we come to the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:8. We're going to find here where the Lord said, "I'm Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end, first and last, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Lord and God Almighty." Now, Christ calls himself the Almighty in Revelation, just like he did back over here in the book of Exodus, in the book of Genesis. He is the Lord God Almighty. Come to Revelation 4 and 8, we see those four beasts. And those four beasts there, along with the 24 elders, of course, are going to eventually fall before the throne of God, cast their crowns before the throne, and are going to praise him. But in Revelation 4 and 8, these four beasts are going to give glory three times. We're going to give glory to the Trinity. I believe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, but saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The four beasts recognized him as being Almighty. Now the Lord is going to, again, give this message to Moses, because Moses is going down to the land of Egypt. And Moses is going to have to do some things and bring God's people out of the land of Egypt that he could not do if the Almighty was not with him. It's going to take some might, far beyond Moses' might, to bring God's people out of there. So the Lord says unto Moses, he says, When I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I appeared unto them by the name of God Almighty, but by the name of Jehovah was I not known unto them. When I go back and look at this expression for the first time, it's in Genesis chapter 17. And we find where the Lord indeed appears unto Abram. Now his name is Abram in the beginning. You back to Genesis 12, we find where God is going to appear unto Abram when he's in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. Abram is not looking for God, not looking to find God, not seeking God. God, in his sovereign pleasure, just reaches down the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and he puts his hand upon a man by the name of Abram. Tells Abram to get out of that land, away from his kindred, and come to the land that I will show thee. He says, "I will bless you." And he says, "You shall become the father of many nations." Now we go 24 years down the road. In Genesis 17, the Lord appears unto Abram when he's 99 years of age. So we're 24 years down the road. And the Lord says unto Abram, he says, "I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham." Abraham means father of many nations. He says, "I'm going to bless thee to be a father of many nations." Going to change your name from Abram to Abraham. That expression also means father of great multitudes. Well, let's notice this first promise here, because it's going to take an almighty God to fulfill this promise. "I'm going to make you the father of many nations." All right, what do we got right here? We got Abraham, or Abram. We got his wife Sarah, her name is right now. And you got Ishmael. We got three. And he says, "I'm going to make you the father of many nations." There's only three of them, and he's 99 years old. All right? So then he says, and there's five "I wills" and "I made." God says, "I made," and five times he says, "I will." And when God says, "I will," you can count on it. When God says, "I will," whatever the will and consideration is, it's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be carried out. He says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, and I will." It's not a I will if you will. It's I will five times. This is a unilateral thing here. So he says unto Abraham, again, Abram at this point, he says, I will make you the father of many nations. He said, I will make you fruitful, and nations and kings shall come out of thee. I'm going to change your name to Abraham. And he says, I am going to be a God to these people. I will be their God, and I will bless them to settle in this land, the land of Canaan. He also tells them that they're going to be circumcised. Abraham was circumcised at 99 years old. All right, circumcision is a painful experience. Most babies are circumcised, you know, before they leave the hospital, and they don't remember it. I can guarantee you Abraham remembered it. I can guarantee he remembered it. Ishmael was circumcised at the age of 13. I guarantee you they remembered that experience. He then is going to change the name of Sarah to Sarah, which means princess and mother of many nations. So look at all the things the Lord is going to do with Abram. Now Abraham, change his name, change his wife's name. He's going to make him a father of many nations, father of great multitudes. He's going to settle them in the land of Canaan. He's going to make him fruitful, and nations and kings shall come out of him. And then he makes his last promise. He says, Sarah is going to conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. Kind of sounds like Matthew 1:21, doesn't it? And Sarah shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will make him fruitful, and he shall be the father of many nations. We find where Abraham laughs within himself at this. He laughs within himself as to how in the world can this be. But I read over here in Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, Abraham was not weak in faith, but being strong in faith, he was persuaded he which hath made the promises was able to perform that which he had promised. So that helps give me a full picture back over here in Genesis chapter 17. All right, now, we come to chapter 18, and we find three men appear in the door, or the tent door, of Abraham. One of these is the Lord, the Jehovah God. One of them is the Lord. And Abraham shows part of why he's referred to so highly in the Bible. He was a man given a great hospitality. They prepare a meal. I don't know how they prepared meals as quick as they did in that day. They didn't have a microwave or anything, but nevertheless, they prepare a meal very swiftly. And we find in the course of this meal, as the Lord is communing and fellowshipping with Abraham, he reiterates the promise, Sarah is behind the tent door. And the Lord said, Abraham, where is Sarah? He says, she's behind the tent door. While she's behind the tent door, she overheard the conversation of the Lord and Abraham, and Sarah laughed. And the Lord said, why hast thou laughed, Sarah? She said, I did not laugh. The Lord said, you did laugh. Now, the Lord never gets it wrong, okay? The Lord never gets it wrong. The Lord is always right. He never gets it wrong. So don't try to argue with the Lord. He's always right. He's never been wrong. Now, I know people that feel like they've never been wrong, but they have been. But the Lord's never been wrong. He always gets it right. He reiterates a promise, and then he comes to verse 14 with a very important question. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Do you not think I can enable you to conceive and bring forth a child when you're 90? Do you not think I can make you the father and mother of many nations? Do you not think I can establish my covenant with you and your offspring? Do you not believe I can plant you in the land of Canaan? Do you not believe I can do all these things? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Question for me today is the same. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I need to give an honest answer to that. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Well, I come to the book of Jeremiah and look at Jeremiah's experience. And in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, Jeremiah says, the Lord had made the heaven and the earth with his strong hand and outstretched arm, says there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Jeremiah answers this himself hundreds of years down the road. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. 10 verses later, verse 27, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah. He says, I am the God of all flesh, the Lord of all flesh. There is nothing too hard for me. All right. Oh, no, it's a question. He asked the question himself again. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, as I look at Jeremiah's life, Jeremiah spent as much time in a dungeon and prison as he did on the outside of it, maybe even more. But while he's in prison, you look at this in Jeremiah chapter 32. And I want you to understand that this reaction of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32 is going to be a reaction of a man that believed the Lord was Almighty. Because the Lord has made a promise to Jeremiah. Now we're in a time when Israel has been taken into Babylonian captivity. Alright? Everything looks hopeless. Everything looks lost. Everything's just hopeless. They've been taken into captivity. The city has been burned, etc., etc. The Babylonians have come down there. But the Lord reassures Jeremiah, the day is going to come when you hear the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. It says, cities shall be reoccupied and houses shall be lived in again. He says there shall be vineyards and houses and olive yards. Once again, that these things shall be going on. They shall be in possession of these things. The Lord tells Jeremiah that. And Jeremiah is in a dungeon in prison. And the Lord says, Hananel, your uncle's son, is going to come to you for a transaction. He's going to come to you with a piece of land and offer to you to buy. He says, you buy it. Now, why would Jeremiah want to buy a piece of property while he's in prison and Jerusalem is destroyed and the majority of the people have been taken into captivity? Why would he want to buy a piece of property? Well, shortly after that, here comes Hananel's son, just like the Lord said. Says unto Jeremiah, you have the right to redeem this piece of property here. And Jeremiah buys it because he knew this was of the Lord. And then Jeremiah states to the people here just what I've been telling you. He says, the Lord has made a promise that the land is going to be reoccupied. This city is going to be reoccupied. He said, houses are going to be occupied once again in this place here. Jeremiah believed that. Now, what evidence did Jeremiah have that was going to happen except the fact God told him that? So Jeremiah believed that the Lord was almighty. In Jeremiah 33:3, the Lord says to Jeremiah, he says, call upon me, and I will answer thee, and I will show thee great and mighty things. He was able to show Jeremiah great and mighty things because he is the almighty God. And Jeremiah believed that. And therefore he bought a piece of property while in prison. There had been absolutely no benefit to him whatsoever unless the promise of God was fulfilled and the Israelites were brought back out of captivity after spending 70 years there and once again would occupy the territory and the land that God had given them hundreds of years prior to that. When I think about Daniel being in a den of lions and the Hebrew children in a fiery furnace, I find men of great faith. I find three Hebrew children who would not bow down to a golden image that the king had erected for just, you know, when they would hear the sound of the musical instruments. They would not do it. And I find Daniel is willing to spend or go into a den of lions rather than fail to pray for 30 days. The Bible says Daniel knew that the decree of the king had been signed and the windows were open in his house and he bowed down and prayed three times a day just like he always did. To me, that's marvelous because he could have prayed three times a day without the windows being open. He could have prayed three times a day under the bed. He could have prayed three times a day in a closet. In other words, he could have prayed still three times a day to God where men wouldn't have seen him pray and they might have thought he was obedient to the king's decree, but Daniel would not even allow them to have the opportunity to even think that, much less believe that. So he went about his business just like he always did, opened up the windows, bowed down, prayed to the Lord three times a day. He winds up being put into a den of lions as a result of that. That night the king couldn't sleep. Daniel slept very well. The next morning the king comes and said, How art thou, Daniel? Was thou God whom thou servest continuously able to deliver thee? Daniel says, sleep on, O king, or live on, O king, forever. He says, the Lord this last night sent his angel who shut the mouths of the lions and delivered me. And then the Bible says, Daniel was delivered because he believed in his God. What did he believe in his God about? I believe he believed in his God, and his God was almighty. That he had the power and the might to deliver him and preserve him, spare him, and save his life from being crushed by those lions in that den of lions. It's important for us tonight in 2016 to believe in the Almighty. I believe that God has all power, yes, but he is the Almighty God. Now come over here in the New Testament day. In the 8th chapter, I find a centurion who's got a servant that's sick, real sick. And that centurion comes to the Lord and asks the Lord to help him to heal his servant. And there's lots of wonderful lessons in this story here, but I just want two or three things out of it. We're going to find where the Lord said he will heal him. But then the centurion says to the Lord, he says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He said, I'm a man of authority just like you are. He said, I can say to this servant, go, this servant, come, this servant, do, and he'll go and he'll come and he'll do. He says, I know all you have to do is speak the word. Here's a centurion that believed that the Lord was almighty. He believed he could just speak the word and his servant would be healed. And the Lord replied, he says, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. Here is a Gentile showing more faith than Jesus ever saw in any Jew during his earthly time and earthly ministry here. I have not found so great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. Here's a man that demonstrated, I believe, by his belief and his conversation with the Lord, that he believed that the Lord was Lord God Almighty. Almighty. In the 9th chapter of Matthew, in fact, in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, you have a succession of 10 miracles here, and this come in rapid succession, rapid fire. And we come to the 9th chapter, and there's a woman who's got an issue of blood for 12 years. Now, notice the testimony of this woman. She said, if I can just touch the hem of this garment, I'll be healed. That tells me she believed that God was almighty. She believed in the almighty God, that God was almighty. If she can just touch the hem of his garment, just reach out and touch the hem of his garment, she'd be healed. Well, she had the opportunity to do that. She worked her way through the throngs, through the multitudes, through the people. And she came to where the Lord was, and she reached out and touched the hem of his garment. And just like she believed, she was healed. Here's a woman demonstrating, I believe, that she believed in the almighty God, that God was almighty. And then the next miracle that follows, that's two blind men that come to the Lord, beseeching him that he would give them their sight. And the Lord asked them this question, believest thou I'm able to do this? They said, yea, Lord, we believe. That means they had to believe that God was almighty. He was the almighty God. Yea, Lord, we believe. He said, okay, let it be so according to thy faith. And their eyes were open, and now they could see. Now, every case we can go to in the Bible tonight would not necessarily reveal this conviction, this belief that God is the Almighty. But here's a few that did. But I want to take a look at Luke chapter 1 just for a moment. In Luke chapter 1, around verses 35, 36, and whatever, we find where the angel Gabriel has come to Mary and tells Mary she's highly favored among women. And God sovereignly chose her and picked her out. And the angel tells Mary, says, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee. The power of the high shall overshadow thee. And it says, it refers to God as the Most High. And the power of the high shall overshadow thee. And the Holy Ghost shall be with thee. And thou shalt conceive of the Holy Ghost. And then tells Mary that your cousin Elizabeth, who is barren, has also conceived and is about 6 months along. Now, Elizabeth was her and Mary are cousins. But Elizabeth is older. And Elizabeth is already called barren. The Bible says Elizabeth was old. The Bible says Elizabeth conceived when she was old, not young, when she was old. And then the angel tells Mary, says, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Mary believes that because her statement is, well, even so, Lord, let it be so unto me according to thy word. According to your word, you're telling me that the power of the highest is going to overshadow me. The power of the Most High shall overshadow me. I'm going to conceive even though I've never known a man. I'm going to have a child in my womb and bring forth a child in this world, even though I'm still a virgin, have never known a man. If you say it, Lord, be according to thy word. Mary believed that God was almighty. Not only that, Mary knew Elizabeth could not conceive in her old age, but she did. Here are two miracles. Here are two things that were impossible apart from God. But God proved he was the almighty in bringing both of these to pass. Elizabeth conceiving, an old woman, already turned barren. And here's Mary, a young virgin who had never known a man. They're both going to carry a child in their womb. One's John the Baptist, the other's the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary truly believed that the Lord was the Lord God Almighty. Now come over here to Matthew 19. And there's a rich young ruler that comes to the Lord with a question. This is one of the most well-known stories in the New Testament, of course. And we're going to find where he's going to ask the Lord a question. The Lord's going to give him the right answer, but he doesn't like the answer. Have you ever asked a question, got an answer, and didn't like to answer? I've had people come to me, ask me a question, and I can tell when I gave them the answer, they didn't really want the answer to begin with. They just wanted to know what I believed about it and whatever. Or they can go after that and tell people, well, I went and I had counseling. I went and talked to the preacher and, you know, like I done my duty, my responsibility, nothing's any better than what it was. They don't go ahead and tell people that they didn't do what the preacher said. They didn't do what the preacher said. But anyway, here's a man who asked the Lord a question. I think it's a reasonable question for a man with his lack of understanding. And the Lord gives him the answer to it. And the answer is going to reveal to him that he's a covetous person. Because the Lord mentions the Ten Commandments to him. And he said, well, I've kept all these from my youth up. I mean, you know, he thought he was breezing through these. And then the Lord said, well, there's one that you lack. He says, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor and come and follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And we find the man went away very sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now I read this account in the Gospel of Mark, and I find where the Bible says the Lord loved this man. Therefore, I know this was a child of God who had gotten entangled again and become in bondage to that 10th commandment, the commandment of being covetous. Now, you know, let me just say this. I know parents, good parents, are going to set their children down and talk to them about the 10 commandments. You should anyway. And you're going to teach your children it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong, you know, all these things that's listed here. But how many parents teach them the 10th one about being covetous? About being covetous. That's the 10th commandment there, and the Lord's going to give a strong lesson on this in Luke chapter 12. But anyway, just kind of threw that in for you. All right, so now, we're going to find over here where the man goes away very sorrowful because he had many riches. I believe his sorrow was to the same degree that the amount of riches that he had. He wasn't willing to separate from his riches, wasn't willing to sell what he had and give to the poor and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He went away very unhappy, very sorrowful, even though he had riches, even though he had power. And no doubt a younger man had all the things the world says, if you got, you're going to be real happy. Here's a case in point where he was very unhappy and very sorrowful, okay? And then the Lord then responded to that. The Lord said, how hardly shall the rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? He said, it's easier for a man to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples asking this question, important question. Well, then who can be saved? Because the Jews felt like the sign of riches was a sign of God's blessings. And if a rich man couldn't be saved, then a poor man had no chance. If it's based on the chance system, it might have a point. But it's not based on the chance system. It's based on the grace system. I'll take the grace system over the chance system anytime. I'll take God's work versus man's work anytime. God's will versus man's will anytime. God's acceptance versus man's acceptance anytime. All right, the Lord's going to answer that question. The disciples say, well, then who can be saved? The Lord said, with men this is impossible. But all things are possible with God. Now notice the contrast. With men this is impossible, period. How can men be saved? With men this is impossible. Who preaches the gospel? Men preach the gospel. But with men it's impossible. It's impossible with men. There's nothing men can do to make this a possibility for men to be saved. I don't care how you go about it. I don't care what you put together, what kind of package you put together, what kind of program you put together. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You know why? Because He's Almighty. He's the Almighty God, isn't He? I love that expression. I'm just going to start using it more. I kind of got away from it myself. The Almighty God, God Almighty, the Lord God Almighty, all things are possible with Him. There's nothing impossible with God, but with men it is impossible. I just wish I could get that across to God's people somehow. I just wish I could read it to them every day and say, read what the Lord said right here. You believe the Lord? The Lord said it's impossible. So Abraham, the Lord appeared to him as the Lord God Almighty. He was going to need to see that God was Almighty for all these things to be fulfilled. For him to be the father of many nations, to be fruitful. His wife to be the mother of all nations. For him to occupy the land. All the things God promised in Genesis 17 could not be possible except the Lord God Almighty had promised them and He would fulfill them. As we face the problems of today, personally, as individuals, as families, as churches, as a nation, don't lose sight of the fact that He's still Almighty. Don't lose sight of the fact that He's still, yes, He is omnipotent, all right? But God is almighty, has all might, and therefore we can be encouraged that things can indeed be better.
Amen.
I'd like to see America great again, but I don't have too much confidence in Mr. Trump. I got as much in him as anybody else. I don't mean that, you know, but I know who can make our country great again, and that's God.
Amen.
God can do it because His strength has not diminished, gone by the wayside with time. He's still the Almighty God as He always has been. Thank you.
Thank you.